And now we also turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 24, the Gospel according to Luke. We'll be reading the very last portion, towards the last chapter, chapter 24, and we'll begin reading in verse 36. The thought and the theme of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is fresh in our hearts, and it should be. Every single Lord's Day, we should be reminded. This is why we're here. The Lord arose from the grave on a Sunday morning. And we'll read verses 36 to 53 as we read one more portion of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his appearance to his disciples. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and of a honeycomb. And he took it, and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved, it was necessary that Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of his word. I invite you again to open God's word in Luke chapter 24 as we hope to consider this last portion of chapter 24 of Luke, and especially verses 46 and 47. The Lord Jesus here appears before the disciples, the apostles. One more appearance in the midst of his disciples. He introduces with the greeting, Peace be unto you. And before we look at verses 46 and 47, where we see this necessity that Jesus brings to them, the reality that the fact that he suffered was something that was necessary. The fact that he arose from the grave was something that was necessary. And then that connection with the reality of what is to be preached, and that repentance and remission of sins, verse 47, should be preached in his name among all nations. And I want you to note one thing. The Lord Jesus says, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, because he is seeking to have his disciples acknowledge that he is the fulfillment of these very things. And now, just as an introduction, notice how powerful Scripture is. Notice the absolute authority of God's Word, because here he is in person and he is using Scripture to prove that all that happened and the fact that he's there is true, that it really happened. Now, it is true, if you go back a few verses, you do find him telling them, "Behold my hands and behold my feet." And he is telling them, "Handle me and see." And so he's using the proof that is visible. But it's interesting that still he's finding these men with a confusion in their minds. The text shows what they were not believing. Verse 41 says it's hard for us to even understand that this could be the reality, but we need to just enter that room in a way, and it can be helpful. Verse 41 says, "While they yet believed not for joy." It's a way of explaining that there was this confusion in their minds. They were joyful because of the prospect of what all this could mean, and yet the text does say they believed not. So it means that some of them were really not convinced of what was happening in their minds. It's that idea of this is all too good to be true. And perhaps verse 37 helps, because it says that they suppose that they had seen a spirit. That helps us further understand what their confusion was. If this is Jesus, maybe it's just a spirit. And see, if it is a spirit, then he really didn't arise from the grave. It's just his soul that is here being manifested to us. And this is something majestic. It's something we can't understand, but it's not joyful and complete to the extent of a full resurrected body. And so this is how confused they are. And this is why the Lord Jesus is giving them the facts that are visible to a body that is concrete. He says, "Handle me," because he's, of course, bringing the reality that if you touch him and you see that he is solid, that there's a truth to his being, then he cannot be a spirit. And of course, that's further what Jesus is seeking to do, because in 41 he says, "Have ye here any meat?" And they give him something to eat. And so he is further proving that he's not just a spirit, just his soul, by eating some food right in front of them. So he gives them the proof that is visible. But he doesn't leave them with that alone. He says in verse 46, the verses that we're hoping to focus, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." The emphasis of this verse, Jesus is saying that this is why it was necessary for Christ to suffer, and it was necessary for Christ to rise from the dead the third day. And this element of necessity continues in verse 47, "and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations." We hope to focus in these two verses. We won't be able to exhaust all that is here. We don't have the time. But I want to begin with just this introduction regarding the authority of God's Word. As powerful as the physical presence of Christ is in front of them. And in a sense, you would think in terms of eyewitness, this would be sufficient. This is Jesus in front of us. We see the nail marks upon his hands and his feet. We have handled him and we have seen this body eating. But the Lord Jesus doesn't stay with the physical evidence. He goes to Scripture. And he comes to God's Word and says, "The very Word of God has prophesied that I would suffer. And it's what I did. And it prophesied that I would arise from the grave, and it is what I did." And this is where the physical evidence is manifest. And he's not just saying, "Look at me," he's saying, "Look at Scripture." And so Scripture has been fulfilled. And so let's look in our first point, the necessity for Jesus to suffer. In this first point, I simply want to bring to us this reality. We have gone through a long series on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have concluded that series. It could be that in the heart of one person among us, a reality of, okay, I have this compendium of the sufferings of Christ in my mind, and you're still wondering in what way it could be possible that he who is Christ, he who is the Son of God, that he would have suffered in this way. This passage helps us realize the reality that everything we talked about was not a mistake. It was predicted. The Lord Jesus is saying here, it was necessary that I suffered. So what we're doing in this one first point is taking a step back, as it were, and putting in a category all this suffering that we have seen. Do not allow there to be the slightest element in your mind. And if you ever meet someone who thinks this way, because there are those who do, none of the sufferings of Christ were a mistake. Not a single suffering was a misstep. There was no miscalculation. There was no blunder. The death of the Lord Jesus was not the triumphing over good by evil. It was not a lack of a right strategy or the lack of support or the lack of a better political force. It wasn't the pagan world triumphing over the religious. It was something that was promised. It was something that was predicted, that was prophesied, and with the sufferings of Christ, it was fulfilled. There's a great power to this, isn't it? To the reality that every single one of those sufferings of the Lord Jesus, there was a purpose in it. The Lord Jesus never had to receive any of those sufferings toward him and inside of him with a sense of uselessness. And beloved, this is one of the things that makes suffering so hard, is when in your heart you have a sense of not even realizing why that is necessary, and thinking that is in vain, and thinking there could be a better way, and just confused for not knowing why. Isn't that often the big question? Why this suffering? And this is what's so precious about not just the sufferings of Jesus, but even the suffering of every single one who belongs to the Lord Jesus. There always is an answer to this why. There's never, ever one suffering that you or I would receive that is senseless, that has no reason for it. The sufferings that Jesus received had specific reason. It was necessary, Jesus is saying, that I would suffer. And when we think, just as a review, very briefly, we look at Luke itself, and we find here in Luke several predictions that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples of what would happen. And he was referring also to the Old Testament and preparing his disciples that he would suffer. And he wasn't just saying that as a new information, but it was, again, referring to the Old Testament. In Luke, Luke records how the Lord Jesus made reference to Psalm 118, especially verse 22, that speaks of the stone being rejected by the builders. And we understand then that this rejection wasn't just a suffering, but it was a rejection that led to the death of the Lord Jesus. There are portions of Isaiah 53, which is, of course, the chapter in the Old Testament that speaks in a very clear way about the suffering of Christ. He makes mentions of passages of Psalm 22, a psalm that clearly speaks of the sufferings of Christ, Psalm 69, and even references to Psalm 31:5. This very verse I just said, Psalm 31:5, this is the verse that the Lord Jesus quotes even while he's on the cross, where he says, "Father, into thine hands I commit my spirit." When the Lord Jesus says that, He is in essence quoting Psalm 31:5. If you go to Psalm 31:5, you find there other elements there of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. If you read Psalm 31, you would think that that's simply the suffering of the psalmist. But what the Lord Jesus is saying is, in essence, when you see people in the Old Testament suffering, especially suffering unjustly, like the suffering of Joseph, like the suffering of little Isaac being tied up and placed upon an altar about to die as a sacrifice, those sufferings were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were pictures showing that the Messiah would suffer. So here's the Lord Jesus after his suffering and telling them all of these things were necessary. None of this was a mistake. Until today, there are people who look at the Lord Jesus and they see him as a man who had a plan, but it went wrong. He was someone who had these precepts, but he simply didn't have the power. There are people who mock and who scorn him as someone who wanted to be a leader, but his plan simply went awry. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. The fact that he suffered was a necessity. And not only that he would suffer, but also that he would die and arise. When we see and to arise from the dead, of course that means death and resurrection. And so he's saying the resurrection was necessary. And if the resurrection was necessary, of course that means his death was necessary. And so the Lord Jesus brings this. And again, there's so many passages in the Old Testament. We don't have time to go through all of them. But I want to bring a few of them here before us. Psalm 16 is a psalm that contains in it the precious reality of the resurrection, that the Lord would not allow his soul to see corruption. Psalm 110 verse 1 that speaks of the Father placing the Son to sit in authority. And we understand this ascension would be following his, of course, death and then ascending into heaven following his resurrection. And there are other parts of Scripture that show his resurrection. Let me just bring one detail. If we go to Isaiah 53, and if you want to open there, that would be helpful as we can read a few verses there. We usually point to Isaiah 53 regarding the sufferings of Christ. And our focus is usually there. And we do see that the sufferings were so intense that there was inevitable death. In verse 8 of Isaiah 53, it says that he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's a way to say he died. And then we read in verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked. And that, of course, means that he died. And then also, if you read in verse 12, it says he hath poured out his soul unto death. That is very obvious that he died. And yet in this very passage, it says in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, this actually explains why he died. He was an offering to sin. And think of every single offering for sin always died. So his death was inevitable. But it says he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The only way to explain these words is resurrection. How his days can be prolonged, well, you can imagine. Okay, so he'll live long before he dies. No, but it says he will see his seed. He will see the results of his suffering and of his death. And in verse 10, it speaks of the reward that he shall receive. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. See, if you enter the grave and you die and that's it, there's no satisfaction there. But there's a satisfaction because Jesus knew when he died, he would rise again. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for they shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He will have a reward. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And so we find here elements that give the hope of the resurrection. And the Lord Jesus, this is why he says, it behooved that it was necessary that I would die and rise again. It was necessary for these things to happen. They were not mistakes. They were not things that went wrong. And so just as a conclusion to all our series in the sufferings of Christ, we saw the conclusion to see that when we look at the sufferings of Christ, it shows us how horrible and heinous that sin is. But it also shows how precious and how powerful His love is. Remember always, beloved, this great application. You cannot think of all that Jesus went through without realizing that that is love, and that is a delight that Christ has for His own. He is willing to go that far so that you and I, all who believe in Him, would have salvation and eternal life and never see those sufferings in hell. That is His love. That is His precious love. And then we go one step behind and we see, so that's why He suffered all those things. Because God sent Him for this very purpose. It was all predicted. It was all prophesied. So that there's not in any way in our hearts a thought that maybe something went wrong and that's why He died. Maybe that was plan C had to come in place. And no, some people would say, well, God created the world and everything went wrong. So that was plan A. We need plan B now. Let's send the Lord Jesus. Well, God sent Him, but He died. Well, now let's have plan C. That's completely wrong. When God created this world, plan A was that this world one day would need a Savior and He would send His Son. God never had to change His plans. Just as time went by, things happened according to God's own will. And so in point one, we see the necessity that Jesus would suffer. We see in point two the necessity that Jesus would arise from the grave. And we'll spend some time now in point three. The necessity, and I'll put it in its very end form, the necessity for you to repent and believe. When you notice in this very way to put it, I'm already making an application. Because the text is saying basically the necessity for the preaching of repentance and remission of sins. But beloved, if we have upon us a call and a mandate to proclaim repentance and forgiveness, then it follows that all who hear this call and this proclamation have the necessity to comply with it, have the necessity to obey, have the necessity to receive it. You see, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name. And I want to see if I can say a few things about this one phrase, and some of the points will carry on as we have the Lord's Supper. First of all, notice the call. This is not a suggestion the Lord Jesus is giving. He is giving a call, what we call a mandate and a commandment. And they follow suit. The suffering and the death were proclaimed in the past, and they were fulfilled in the life of Christ. And then what we find here is a continuity that there would be repentance and remission of sins should be preached. These are placed as new things that are set forth as necessities. And they have to happen. And this is where the church comes in, because we are the ones who receive this mandate. We are the ones who have the message of repentance to proclaim and the message of remission of sins to be preached. And who will do this? Well, it will be His people. He's giving this to His disciples, to His apostles. They carried it through their lives, and they taught others who kept on carrying it through. Just a little lineup of men. Many here have heard of Polycarp. Well, Polycarp was a disciple of Ignatius, who was a disciple of John. And then Polycarp had Irenaeus as his disciple. And just right there, you find how the Lord blessed this very necessity. John, did teach Ignatius repentance and remission. Ignatius received it and became a preacher of it. He had Polycarp as a pupil, and he taught Polycarp repentance and remission. And Polycarp went his life proclaiming this truth, and he had a pupil called Irenaeus, and he taught him repentance and remission. And Irenaeus went on proclaiming this truth, and so on, until we're here today. And of course, in this proclaiming dimension, there are those who have the mandate to be proclaimers in a vocation way. But even if you think of every single believer, even little children who know the Lord Jesus Christ, as you share about Jesus to a friend, in that capacity, you are also proclaiming repentance and remission of sins. And of course, it follows all the way to a degree where it is a preacher doing it. But it's encouraging for us to know we don't do this because it's our own idea. We don't do it because it just seems like it's a good thing to do. We do it because the Lord Jesus said it was a necessity to be done. And if it is a necessity to be done, then it is also a necessity to comply with the message. And what is the message? The second thing is the message that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. It's a double message. It's not just one thing, and it's not just the other. It's both. We don't just preach remission of sins, we preach repentance and remission of sins together. There's so much to say here. Again, these sermons always make it a challenge to bring everything that our heart wants to bring, even to prepare us for the Lord's Supper. But, beloved, consider the Lord's Supper. It is a message that contains these two truths in balance. We come before the Lord with a heart of repentance. We confess our sins before we partake, because we're acknowledging that the Lord Jesus had to die for it, had to suffer for us. We acknowledge that sin must be confessed, must be repented of. But we also rejoice in the Lord's Supper that there is remission of sins. We even take in a specific way the cup, remembering that in this cup we have the promise of the forgiveness of sins that Jesus gave at the Lord's Supper. Because it communicates His blood being shed, His life being given, because He was receiving the penalty due to us for our sins. And so even as we proclaim in sermons, we also see at the Lord's Supper these very two messages, repentance and remission. And notice also the authority, not just the call or mandate, but then the message, but also the authority that is here. It says that we preach repentance and remission of sins in His name. His is the authority. We point to Him. It is He whom you have to call upon. It is He whom you are to look into, unto. And it's interesting how so much of God's Word, and in Christianity, everything is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach in His name. We instruct people to call upon His name. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The early church used to heal in the name of Christ. In Acts 5:41, we find even the reality that we suffer in His name. It says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. The Bible even speaks of our dying in His name, Acts 21:13. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And we even pray, don't we? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the authority of the preaching is that it be in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then fourthly, the last thing is the recipient of this message. It says that it repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. For them, beginning at Jerusalem, it's where they were. But it was to go worldwide. So, in essence, we could simply say there's no boundaries. If anyone were to come to me and say, Pastor, should we go to neighbor so-and-so and evangelize there? I would say, of course. That neighborhood is part of all nations. Should we go to this country in Africa? I read about it, and I heard there's a need there. Should we go there? Of course. It says all nations. And we need to be reminded of this, beloved. Although it's true that the gospel has gone forth in many, many places throughout the world, there's still the reality that there are 189 groups of people in the world that have no Bible at all. That refers to 198 million people that don't have the Bible in their own language. Some of those people groups are as small as only around 200 people. And some people would say, well, why don't we just teach them the nearest language that has the Bible? The problem is, would can you imagine if in your language the Bible was only in French, and for you to have a contact in it, you'd have to learn French to read it? And even if you went through that effort, which is still better than nothing, of course, it would still seem different than your own mother tongue. And I think of a small group like 200, just to bring to us the reality, even 200 people, it is worth the lifelong work of learning that language and translating it into that group of people so that they can know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mandate that we have, that the Lord Jesus is giving here. We need to be reminded of this. And so as we partake today of the Lord's Supper, we do so with great joy, because it communicates what Christ said would happen, his suffering and his resurrection. We even partake until the Lord Jesus comes. We always have to be mindful of this, that even as the Lord's Supper speaks of his death, it reminds us of his resurrection, because that's the day that we will stop partaking of the Lord's Supper as we know it. And if the Lord is to return, it means he has arisen from the grave. And so it points to his resurrection as well. And it is one of the ways by which repentance and remission is preached to our hearts. And so may the Lord use this time as we partake, that each and every one of us would come to the Lord confessing our sins, truly have a repentant heart and thankful for the remission of sins that is to be found in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray before we continue. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, we are so thankful that we live in days in which we can look at thy word and see that in truth the Lord Jesus did already come, that he did suffer, that he did die and arose from the grave. And we see, Lord, also the results of how these very people who received this mandate of preaching, that they did, that every apostle and many other people who were ordained through the apostles. We think of Stephen and Philip, and in the early church, Ignatius and Polycarp and Irenaeus. We think, Lord, of Augustine, of Jerome, Origen, how they went forth and proclaimed thy word. And we are thankful. But Lord, we do know and acknowledge that the work is not finished. We pray that thou would place in our hearts a great burden. To begin, that we would have a burden of prayer, that we would also have a burden to help and to assist, and also that we would have a burden to go. Lord, could it be that thou would be sending some from among our own numbers, to be preaching this repentance and remission of sins among all nations. And we ask, Lord, that Thou would bless us as we consider the Lord's Supper at this time. Lord, do give us a heart that is broken in Thy presence, that we would be mindful of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and acknowledging that He suffered as He did because of the sins that we have committed. And He did so willingly. He did so with this heart of fulfilling Scripture, with this sense of this is necessary to do. But we even see, Lord, that Thou did not do it in a way that was necessary simply out of a commandment without a heart, but we see Thy willingness. We see that Thou did set Thy face as a flint toward the way of the cross, that there was a promise that was given to the Father that Thou would obey His commands and come. We are so thankful, Lord, for Thy willingness to die, Thy willingness to suffer in our behalf. Give us, Lord, a willing heart to live unto Thee, to repent of our sins. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us of all our sins. And help us, Lord, to partake with hearts that are pure, hearts that are holy. That, Lord, if there are sins that are lingering and we have not confessed, we pray that Thou would graciously give us humility to confess such sins. We pray that Thou would work, Lord, in each individual heart to that end, but also that we would rejoice and be glad and be grateful for the blessed truth of the remission of sins, that Thou, Lord Jesus, have cast our sins away as far as the east is from the west, that Thou hast thrown our sins into the depth of the deepest seas, that Thou hast cleansed us, that Thou hast blot out all the transgressions. We think, Lord, of how Thy word is so full of the vocabulary of forgiveness, of casting our sins away, of covering them, of covering Thine eyes from our sins, of blotting out our transgressions, of washing our sins away, of carrying them away. Lord, we thank Thee. We thank Thee that the Lord Jesus did this willingly. And be with us, Lord, as we partake now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.